And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures, and that of course is the Old Testament scripture, the things concerning himself. Someone said, any pastor who dares to dip into the Old Testament for a series of messages finds himself confronted with a sharp question. Why should we study anything from the Old Testament? That's because we're living in an age when many Christians even have been known to lightly dismiss passages in God's Word with the words, oh well, that's Old Testament. As if somehow it has now been relegated to the level of a historical relic. Well, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, the apostle wrote. And that obviously includes the Old Testament. Now when we come to the Old Testament, we see certain lives of certain men and women that are highlighted. We think of a man whose life story takes up the lion's share of the Old Testament, and a man who's mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament, and his name is David. David's name is recorded 1,127 times in Scripture. It's quite amazing. 58 of these are in the New Testament. Further, 61 chapters of the Bible are devoted to David. 1 Samuel chapter 16 through to 1 Kings chapter 2 and 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29. But as well as the scriptures that speak about David, there are those scriptures written by David. He was the human pen man. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but God used men to write down the Word of God. And in our Bibles, we have a book called the Psalms. And quite often they're referred to as the Psalms of David. Now, some of the Psalms were written by Asaph. There's at least one or two written by Moses. And there are some others that are probably written by some other author. But the bulk of the Psalms were indeed written by David. And the second Psalm was obviously attributed to David by the early church, because when you read in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 25, the people of God there said, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, etc. Psalm 2. Now all of this causes us to ask why it is that God would give over such a significant portion of Scripture to the life of David. And much of the answer to that would be found in David's unique position in the Lord's scheme of redemption. Someone said that plan of redemption is the centerpiece, the unifying theme of all Scripture, and it must govern our interpretation of all its parts. Now we have to think about God's plan of redemption and try to determine what place David as a man had in that plan. Now this is a plan that the New Testament reminds us was put into place before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 speaks of the Lord as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even before Adam was created, God knew, obviously, that sin would enter the human race. And in the councils of the Trinity, a great plan was agreed upon to redeem a people, a portion of Adam's fallen race. That plan called for the second person of the adorable Trinity, the Son of God, to step down into human history as a man. He would become incarnate. He would be made flesh and dwell among us. God could provide redemption for mankind only by becoming a man. He must live as a man. He must die as a man for men. Now think about what was necessary for the Son of God to become a man. He had to be part of a nation, a people. And that was settled when God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis chapter 12 records this story. God made Abraham the father of a nation, the Jewish people. As that nation developed, it was divided into 12 separate tribes. It was necessary for the Messiah to come from one of those tribes. And the Lord settled that when he designated that the tribe of Judah would be the leading tribe. Genesis chapter 49 records that. But then you think about the fact that each tribe in Israel consisted of several families, from which actual family would the Messiah spring. That part was settled when God made a covenant with David. And this is why we find the Lord Jesus referred to in Scripture in the New Testament as the seed of David. That kind of terminology is used, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3 concerning, this is the gospel, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And again, that term, the seed of David, is employed in 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. But not only is he called the seed of David, he's referred to as the son of David. And that is a repeated term. That is a repeated description in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Matthew, you see it three times at least that we can mention. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, there were two blind men who followed the Lord crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." You go to chapter 15 of Matthew, and verse 22 records, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." And once again, in chapter 20 of Matthew, and verse 30, the Bible says, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.'" So he's the seed of David. He's the son of David. You'll find that, by the way, also in Mark chapter 10, verse 47, and Luke chapter 18, verse 38. But David's role in the plan of God's redemption goes even beyond ancestry. He is set apart in Scripture, I believe, as a very special type of Christ. He is one who reminds us so much of Christ that there are actual statements made in the prophets where the name David is employed, and sometimes it's in capital letters, and it's a reference to Christ prophetically. You have the name David and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being used synonymously. This is why we often refer to Christ, and even some hymns refer to him in that way, as Great David's greater son. The reign of David was, in the wisdom of God, anticipatory of the kingly reign of the Messiah. The reign of David actually prefigured and pictured the kingly reign of the Anointed One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider 2 Samuel and the chapter 7 and verse 16, the Lord said, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And when you compare that to what is written in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, it there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the words of the angel to Mary, Luke chapter 1, from verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now notice this, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here's the prophecy in the Old Testament about the establishment of David's house and his kingdom, that his throne would be established forever. And that promise would negate any fulfillment by any earthly king, and would necessarily attach it to the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the life of David, and it is a huge subject, perhaps sometime we will study the life of David and note some wonderful parallels that there are between him and the Lord Jesus. But just as a general statement, we can say that David's life, the various things that happened in his life, are most typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now once again, we must understand that David's life was meant to be a type of Christ. And as we look at the major parts of his life, they do actually point us to the Lord Jesus. It has been said that it's easy to see the Lord Jesus portrayed in the first two parts of David's life. Those early years in which his battles for Israel were rewarded by hatred and hostility of King Saul. Those things picture the Lord Jesus coming into this world to fight the great battle of redemption, only to be hated without a cause. There was no reason for Saul to hate David. There was no reason for men to hate Christ. But the era in which David served triumphantly as king in Israel, that pictures the victorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might ask, how does the third part of David's life point to Christ? Because it shows us that even though David was one who pictured the Lord Jesus, he was, like other men, only a very imperfect and flawed type. A man by the name of Daniel Doriani, summarized the third part of David's life by saying, quote, "It showed Israel's need of a righteous king who would lead his people into incorruptible righteousness." You see, there are times when a man's life, and we talk about Joseph in this way and others, there are times when a man's life will remind us in certain aspects of the Lord Jesus. There are parallels to be drawn. But we must always remember that every type of Christ is a type of Christ imperfectly. A type of Christ in circumstances rather than in character. There was one dark blot on David's life story, and that was that incident that concerned Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And as I say, it stands as a dark stain on the biography of David. And obviously, when you see David in those circumstances, there's no way in which you can think of him in relation to Christ, because Christ is perfect. He's sinless. He is one who was without sin, who did no sin, who knew no sin, who had no sin. There was nothing in him to which the wicked one could appeal. But in David's life, we not only have a picture of the Savior by comparison, but also by contrast. And therefore we agree with that man when he said that the third part of David's life showed Israel's need of a righteous king who would lead his people into incorruptible righteousness. And that king is King Jesus. But when we come to the life of David, we must understand that there was no new dispensation inaugurated in his days. There are some people who, in their theology, will see some sort of new departure in God's dealings with men in various epochs of time. They even go so far as to produce different methods of salvation in different eras and different eons of time. But I want to tell you that there was no new dispensation inaugurated in the days of David. However, there was a significant advance made in the divine foreshadowings of that kingdom over which the Messiah now rules. The mediator is not only the arch prophet and high priest, but he's also the King of Kings. And it's this which was now to be specifically typified in David. The throne, as well as the altar, belong to Christ. Now, from the days of Abraham and onwards for 1,000 years or so, the providential dealings of God had mainly respected that people from whom Christ was to proceed, the children of Israel. But now, when David comes on the scene, attention is focused on the particular person from whence the Messiah was to spring. And it pleased God at that particular time in history to single out that specific man of whom Christ was to come according to the flesh, namely David. He was to be King David's greater son. The great Princeton head, Jonathan Edwards, said, "David being the ancestor and great type of Christ, his being solemnly anointed to be king over his people, that the kingdom of his church might be continued in his family forever, may in some respects be looked on as an anointing of Christ himself. Christ was, as it were, anointed in him. And therefore, Christ's anointing and David's anointing are spoken of under one in Scripture." Turn with me to the Scripture that Edwards referred to, and that is Psalm 89, verse 20. Psalm 89 and verse 20. "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Now, if you were to look at the context, you would see that this is actually a reference to Christ as well. And not only was the anointing of David viewed as the anointing of Christ, but David's throne and Christ's throne are spoken of as one. We read the scripture a minute ago, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "And the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David." David's throne is Christ's throne. Christ's throne was David's throne. And Acts chapter 2, verse 30, We read that in our Bible reading this evening. David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, in thinking of David as a type of Christ, it is a most wonderful and fruitful line of study. Do you know that David's name signifies the beloved? And immediately, we are reminded of Christ, are we not? At his baptism, at his transfiguration, this is my beloved son. We are accepted in the beloved. His being an inhabitant of Bethlehem was also ordained to point to that place where the Christ of God was to be born. When David was first encountered by Samuel, the thing that really struck Samuel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, was the fairness of his countenance. Look at these words. 1 Samuel 16 verse 13. We'll read verse 12 to get this connection here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, that means red, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Look at the description there. He is one of a beautiful countenance. He is one who was ruddy. Have you ever read in the book of Song of Solomon, My beloved is white and ruddy? But his beautiful countenance. The Bible speaks of our Lord Jesus as one who is fairer than the children of men. We think of David's occupation. He was a shepherd. And certainly that sets forth the peculiar relationship of Christ to the elect of God. And it actually points to the nature of his redemptive work. He is the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. We see David before he ever went out to fight Goliath. And he's looking after the sheep. And he deals with the lion and the bear. He overcomes the lion and the bear in order to protect his sheep. And again, this is a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ, who protects the sheep, who looks after his own people. He is faithful in the discharge of the pastoral office. David was a faithful shepherd. He loved the sheep. He cared for the sheep. He reminds us of one who loves and is always faithful toward his sheep, even the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd of the sheep. It was a lowly occupation that David had before he ascended to the throne. Does that not prefigure for us the Savior's humiliation prior to his glorious exaltation? David didn't always occupy the throne. He dwelt among the sheep. But then he was brought to the throne of Israel. We study 1 Samuel 17 and we see that wonderful victory that was given over Goliath of Gath, and how that symbolizes the triumph of Christ over the great enemy of God and his people. And of course, David's perfecting of Israel's worship and his instituting of a new ecclesiastical establishment anticipated Christ as the head and the lawgiver of his church. David indeed prepared for the building of the temple, which was built in the days of Solomon. But there's one feature of the life of David that really reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way, and that is his anointing. I think this is the most notable feature of the typical teaching as regards David and Christ. We consider the very name or title Christ. The word Christ, it's used in the New Testament, obviously from the Greek, it signifies the Anointed One. And David was the very first of Israel's kings who thus foreshadowed the Lord Jesus being the Anointed. Now it is true that Saul had been anointed, but he furnished us with a solemn contrast, being more of a picture of the Antichrist. It is true also that at an earlier period in history, Aaron had been anointed unto the priestly office in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. And at a later date, we read about Elisha the prophet being anointed, 1 Kings 19, 16. And again, this is something that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, because he has that threefold character as mediator. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And this was all typically set forth centuries before the Lord was ever openly manifested on the earth. But as we look at David, it is a remarkable providence, not a coincidence, for there are no coincidences in Scripture. It's a remarkable providence that David was actually anointed three times. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But let me show you those three occasions. 1 Samuel chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 2, and 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at them in turn. David was anointed, first of all, privately, inside a house at Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here's David anointed privately at Bethlehem. In the second instance, 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord was anointed by the men of Judah. Here it is, 2 Samuel 2 verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And then you go to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And in verse 3, it records, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now think of the one who was foreshadowed by David. The Bible tells us there in 1 Samuel 16, 13 that Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in or from, the word might be translated, from the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now you turn in your scripture to Luke chapter 1, that portion that we referred to a few minutes ago. And there in verse 35, we understand that the Lord was one whose humanity was miraculously conceived and sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and endowed with all graces in the womb of the Virgin. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You could say that that corresponds with the private anointing of David in the midst of his brethren. Here we have something in the secrecy of the virgin's womb. He's anointed with the Spirit. But then as we go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, There is a description of our Lord Jesus being publicly anointed with the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, when did that happen? When was our Lord publicly anointed with the Spirit? At his baptism. You read about it in Matthew chapter 3, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the form of a dove. And thus he was equipped for public ministry, fulfilling the words of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound," and so on. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. There you have the Lord publicly anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. But then thirdly, and this is something that David spoke of prophetically in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, words that are repeated in the book of Hebrews. The Lord at his ascension was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Read the verses. Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And as Arthur Pink pointed out, it was to this that the anointing of David more especially pointed. It is worthy of note that God anointed David after Saul to reign in his stead. As it were, he took away the crown from him who was higher in stature than any of his people, and gave it to one who resided in Bethlehem, that little village, that village that was little among the thousands of Judah. And in that way, the Lord was pleased to prefigure the fact that when he was on the earth, he was despised and rejected of men, but he would take the kingdom from the great ones of the earth. Later on, this was more expressly revealed, because in the divine interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel was given, he said the following, Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." Here's the kingdom of Christ, which God says shall never be destroyed. Now, it was the mediatorial reign of Christ that David pictured and foreshadowed. It was that he prophesied about there in Psalm 45. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." That throne is his mediatorial throne. And that scepter, which the king carries, is the symbol of authority over his mediatorial kingdom. And those are metaphors applied to Christ as setting forth his kingly office. And it shows his dignity and his dominion, because the throne that he sits on is the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What a contrast from those days of humiliation, when he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here we have the triumphant Christ. Here we have the exalted Christ. It was therefore at his ascension that he was anointed again. He was crowned with glory and honour. As we read about Melchizedek and Aaron, we've mentioned both of those in this series, the priestly office and work of Christ were pictured by them. So the kingship and the kingdom of the mediator Christ were typically set forth by David and then by Solomon. And what a wonderful thing it is to consider David as a type of Christ. We know that between the first and the third anointings of David, or if you like, between Samuel's consecrating of him to the kingly office and his actually ascending the throne, there was a period of severe trials and testings, during which David passed through a lot of suffering and humiliation. And you can read of that history, how that David was hunted, how that David often was in a position where he would have been killed. They tried to kill him, Saul especially. And is that not something that reminds us of King David's greater son? Did the Lord Jesus not tread a path of great affliction and great persecution between that time when the Holy Spirit came upon him first at his baptism and his exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Think of all those times during his earthly sojourn when they tried to kill the Lord Jesus. You go back to your Old Testament and you read through the first book of Samuel and just take note of all that series of wonderful providences by which God preserved David's life until the death of Saul. But then you go to the New Testament and you see the fulfillment of this typically in what is recorded in passages like Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, when Herod took the little ones and killed them all under the age of 2, seeking in that way to kill the Christ of God. We go to Luke chapter 4, we see our Lord there at Nazareth, and they take him to the brow of the hill, and they're about to cast him headlong to his death, but they're not able to do it. We see again in John chapter 8, the people taking up stones again to stone him. We find it again in John chapter 10, and we could refer to various other incidences of where men, if they could have, would have done away with the Christ of God before he ever went to the cross. But he did go to the cross. And before he ever was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, all the awful sufferings that he passed through, afflictions that we know nothing of, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Oh, the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of David would pale into insignificance by comparison, but they were typical of the sufferings of Christ. David was not exalted as king to reign on the throne before he had first passed through great times of affliction. But when we look at the life of David and what God did in the work of furthering the great work of redemption, He actually inspired David to show forth Christ and his salvation in his writings, in the divine songs. And oh, what a tremendous study the Messianic Psalms would be. I was thinking about this actual series in the Old Testament and considering just how endless it could be. I could spend the remainder of my ministry and other 10 other ministries preaching Christ from the Old Testament, because we come to the book of Psalms and we notice the various Messianic Psalms. That is, portions that clearly point us to Christ and his sufferings and his mediatorial work. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. You see there the sufferings of the Lord Jesus writ large on the page of Scripture, Psalm 22. Then in Psalm 23 you have those wonderful words concerning the shepherd. And you see Psalm 24, the wonderful exaltation of Christ the King. David wrote these things. These are Messianic Psalms. We go to Psalm 40 and we find their words such as, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened or digged, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. These are words taken by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And they're applied to the Savior. And there are many other instances that I could give of Messianic reference, Messianic Psalms. Psalm 45. We've already mentioned these. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Again, quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews. Notice verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. David showed forth Christ and his salvation in divine songs. David was endowed with the spirit of prophecy. Not only was David a king, but he was a prophet. He's actually called a prophet there in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. So that here, he was also typical of Christ in this particular way. And as one said, even Jonathan Edwards, this was a great advancement that God made in this building, and the light of the gospel, which had been gradually growing from the fall, was exceedingly increased by it. For whereas before there was but here and there a prophecy given of Christ in a great many ages, now here Christ is spoken of by David abundantly in multitudes of songs, speaking of his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, his satisfaction, intercession, his prophetical, kingly, and priestly office, his glorious benefits in this life and that which is to come, his union with the church, and the blessedness of the church in him, the calling of the Gentiles. All these things concerning Christ and his redemption are abundantly spoken of in the book of Psalms. What a wonderful book is the Psalms. There's so much of Christ in the Psalms. Perhaps this is why they're so comforting to read. Perhaps this is why we get such a blessing as we read through and pray through the Psalms. Because they're full of Christ. David himself in his person, David himself as a penman, David himself as a prophet, David himself as a potentate, all remind us in so many ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed David's greater son. Is it not a remarkable thing that you go to some of the later prophets and they speak of the reign of David, or they speak of that which David will yet do, and yet it's not David. It's David's greater son. David is a type of Christ. And I trust that as we would read through the life of David in our own personal devotions, as we would read in 1 Samuel, for example, and in 2 Chronicles, that the Lord would show us in various ways, in various happenings, in various key events, our Lord Jesus Christ in picture and in type. May we come to those portions of Scripture and say with one of old, we would see Jesus. And by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we will see him there. May the Lord help us in our study of his word.